Well, good morning again. This morning's passage is from 1 Corinthians. We're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, and we're talking about the Lord's Supper today. And then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So today's passage comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. Should be up on the screens, or you can turn there in your Bibles. But hear the word of the Lord for us today. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For if in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now this is the word of the Lord for us today. You may sit down and let's pray and go before the Lord to ask him to help us understand and apply this text. Father in heaven, we praise you this morning that we could gather together as this your church. We thank you for giving us this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And I ask that you would speak to each one of us here today, that we would be filled with gratitude as we better understand what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you ever find yourself doing something over and over again, and you've ended up losing sight of the reason why you're doing it. This can happen at church sometimes, if you're honest. Because at church, we do many actions repeatedly. You come to church and we sing together. We pray together. We hear a sermon together. And one of those regular occurrences that happen in a church like ours is that we take the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper is an important ordinance, or some call it a sacrament. It's practiced by all faithful Christians and has been since the time Jesus walked this earth. And so churches have practiced this wherever they are worshiping and are doing so even today. There's only two ordinances. There's two sacraments that the Lord has ordained for his church. The baptism is the other. So the Lord's Supper and baptism. Calvin would add the right preaching of the word to say, if you want a faithful church, you got the Lord's Supper, baptism, and the right preaching of God's word. So that means it's very important that we understand what the Lord's Supper is all about, why we do it. And here at Hope, we do it twice a month. And how we can approach the Lord's Supper in a way that honors the Lord. And that's the point of today's passage. The main argument from the text is this. It calls us to pay attention to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. To pay careful attention to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And here in the text, we're given three ways that we can do just this, to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And here they are. If you're taking notes, this would be a good time to write them down. The first way that we could take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner is to consider other believers. We find that in verses 17 to 22. The second is to remember Jesus' sacrifice. We find that in verses 23 to 26. And the third way that we can take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner is to examine ourselves. That's in verses 27 to 34. So let's take that first way that we can take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, and that's by considering other believers. Now, many of you know, the Channing family is a large family. We have 6 kids, 8 of us total, and that means mealtimes can be quite an adventure in our home. I won't go into all the reasons why it's an adventure. But when Sarah makes something that everyone likes, sometimes when I see a plate that's piled high with one of our children or many of our children, I'll have to tell them, hey, you know, if you eat that much, there's not going to be any left over for the rest of our siblings and for anyone else. Well, this is a faint picture of what was happening in the church family meals there in Corinth. Some were eating and drinking until they were full, or even some were getting drunk, Paul says, while others were going hungry. And Paul is not pleased with how the Corinthians are participating in the Lord's Supper. And the main reason is because they're not considering their fellow believers. In other words, they're only thinking of themselves and not about the entire church. Listen to how he puts it in verses 17 to 19. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, if you've been with us through the 1 Corinthians series, you may remember all the way back in chapter 1 that we learned there was divisions in Corinth. And these divisions were about the teachers that the Corinthians were following. Some were following Paul, some were following Apollos, some were following Peter. Some even said, "I'm following Christ," trying to trump everyone else. But these divisions are different here in chapter 11. These are additional divisions. These are divisions about the Lord's Supper, when they're coming together to take communion. And these divisions are largely because of the rich and the poor not being together or united together. And so, listen to what Paul says in verse 20 and 21. He says, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." Now, this is a very foreign concept to us, the way that we take communion with a wafer that's about this big and a little bit of juice that's about that big. No one's going to gorge themselves on wafers, and no one's going to get drunk on grape juice. So we need to understand the difference in our cultural context. You see, the communion meal in the first century looked very different to what we do here at Hope today. The church would meet twice on Sunday, first in the morning, which would be largely what we would consider like a worship service today. Then they would meet in the late afternoon or early evening for a fellowship meal. Some would call it an agape feast. And during that feast, part of the feast would be practicing what we now call the Lord's Supper or communion. And these meals didn't take place in big churches like this. They took place in homes, private homes. And naturally, they happened at the homes of wealthier individuals there in Corinth, because they're the ones who had the bigger homes. And so everyone would bring food to the meals, the rich and the poor. It was like the beginning of the church potluck, you know, right here. This is the beginning of the church potluck, which, by the way, we have one next week if you want to attend. Next week, church potluck after the service. Details in the bulletin. But the archaeologists have, they've discovered that large homes in Corinth at this time had a main dining area. And the main dining area sat 9 to 10 people very comfortably. And that was where you would normally entertain guests. But there was also an atrium area that was different from the dining area. And they didn't normally have couches there. But up to 30 people could be housed there for a meal, especially if they were standing up. And so what was likely happening here in Corinth was that the wealthy people in the Corinthian church were eating the meal together in this dining area, the 9 to 10 people area, and they were eating this meal alone privately, not with the poorer members of the Corinthian church. And there was a lot of poor in Corinth. If you remember chapter 1, not many of you are wise, not many of you are noble, not many of you are high standing, Paul says. So this large group here in Corinth were separated from the wealthy group. And so the wealthy people were eating their food. Some were even getting drunk, it says. They were eating to the full. And they were not sharing their meals with the poorer people there in Corinth who were in the atrium. And some of them would come late because they were slaves. They had work commitments. They couldn't get there on time. And so when they, the poorer people, came to the fellowship meal, they would find that the meal was already over, that there was no food left for them. The rich had not shared their meal with them. And you may say, well, this seems really unkind, and it was. But the Corinthian Christians were just following the norms of their culture. This was very normal that you would separate according to wealth and status. If you were a normal Corinthian and you were wealthy, you ate with other wealthy people. You did not associate with the poor, especially with slaves. And so probably in their minds, this was normal. This is how the world worked. But Paul is livid about this practice. Listen to how he lays into them in verse 22. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" It's the poor people among them. "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Well, here Paul is pointing out this important truth about the church. It's a truth that's true today, that the church is a redeemed community, meaning it must look different from the world. You see, our world loves to make distinctions among different people. It makes distinctions among age or education or race or status or the type of jobs that we have. But the church, Paul is saying, must be different. The church is the place where the Lord brings together the rich and the poor, people from different ages and backgrounds and ethnicities to worship God together and to love one another. So it seems as though the Corinthians had not yet learned what it meant to live as the church. There was still too much Corinth in the church in Corinthians. They had received the gospel, but it hadn't yet permeated to the nitty-gritty details of life. Instead, they were still following the pattern of the world. And as a result, they missed the whole point of the Lord's Supper, which was to take a communal meal together in unity, remembering the Lord Jesus' incredible sacrifice, his self-sacrifice, in the way that he had commanded them to eat of it. They were not doing that. And so Paul says, this is not even the Lord's Supper that you're eating. So they may have been practicing the ritual, but they missed the substance. Now for us today, we obviously don't have the same problem as the church in Corinth, but we can easily follow the same kinds of patterns of the world by gravitating only towards the people that are like us, that are only in our stage and our age, people that have similar thinking to us. We can form our own little cliques within the church. And if we're not careful, we can build relationships only with the people that we're most comfortable with and not really trying to meet and include those who are new or different. This text is showing us that we must resist that tendency within the church. When we come together as a church, as Hope Fellowship, to take communion together, this section of the text reminds us that we need to consider other believers that are sitting right next to us or sitting across the aisles from us. God has put us together in His family here at Hope, and He wants us to love one another. He wants us to break those normal barriers that are built within our society, and He wants us to be unified together because He has paved the way for us to be united. So today, even just in some minutes here, when the message is over, when we come to take the Lord's Supper, one way to apply this section of the text is so that we might take it in a worthy manner is to consider other believers here at Hope and other believers more generally. Consider if you have wronged another brother or sister here at Hope or another person that you know who's a believer elsewhere. But also consider if you're isolating yourselves from others here in the church or cutting yourself off from another person or a group of people here at Hope. Or maybe you're new with us here and we're glad you're here, but you're not connected to any church. You have not been fellowshipping with others. You've just thought that following Jesus is about you and God. But friends, when we come to Jesus, we are called into a family. We are called to commit to a group of people in a local church. And so if we are sinning in these ways, if we aren't considering the rest of the body, we can confess that before the Lord before we eat. So to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, first we need to consider other believers. And the second way that we can take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner that we see in this text is by remembering Jesus' sacrifice. You know, sometimes we need to be reminded why we're doing something that's very familiar to us. We learn that from professional baseball players all the time. These guys who get paid obscene amounts of money, let's face it, they go to spring training every year. And every year in spring training, they do the same thing that little leaguers do when they start. They get across from each other and they remember how to throw a ball. And they remember how to hit the ball. They remember and they go back to the basics. They go back to the fundamentals. Yes, they're getting paid $60 million a year, but they need to remember how to throw and catch and hit. And that is what Paul is doing for the Corinthians here. Yes, maybe they think they know how to take the Lord's Supper, but they need to go back to the basics. They need to remember why the Lord's Supper is what it is and how to take it rightly. So Paul tells them in verses 23 to 26. And so first, he explains that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus himself. He says that in the first half of verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." I just want to pause right there and comment on that verse, that part of a verse. It's a good reminder that when we observe communion, we are continuing a practice that Jesus himself commanded to his earliest followers. And he wants his followers up to the present day until he comes back to do. What Paul is about to say, he received through direct revelation from Jesus. So that should cause us to pay attention, to perk up our ears. Paul continues. He says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So when we take of the bread, when we take of the Lord's Supper, when we remember that Jesus gave up his body for us, that is, on our behalf, in our place, we're remembering that his body was substituted for ours. He took the punishment that we deserved. Think about it. The perfect Son of God, the one who existed from all eternity, his body given for us as a sacrifice on the cross, paying the penalty for my sins, for your sins. So this bread when we take the bread, it symbolizes the body of Jesus that was given for us on our behalf so that we might live. This bread also reminds us that Jesus is the bread of life. He says that in the Gospel of John. And that without feasting on him and his body, meaning without receiving him, we cannot have spiritual life and nourishment. Well, Paul continues in verse 25. He says, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now remember that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal. You'll remember what the Passover meal was. This is a meal that was celebrated once a year in remembrance of when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And in that first Passover, the Passover lamb was slaughtered and its blood was put over the door frames. And whoever had the blood over the door frames, the Lord passed by, passed over, and they were not killed. And those who did not have the blood were killed. It's very strategic and purposeful why Jesus did this during the Passover meal. Because what he was doing, he was declaring that he himself is the ultimate Passover lamb. All those Passover sacrifices that were done over those centuries, they were all done pointing to this ultimate sacrifice, that Jesus is the Passover lamb and that his blood was spilled for us. So this cup that we take in communion represents the new covenant, he says, in his blood. This covenant replaced the old covenant that God made with his people through Moses on Mount Sinai, the covenant that the people were unable to fulfill. Now, you may be wondering, why all the blood? Why all this talk about blood? Well, the way that the Lord has set up this world, the author of Hebrews tells us why the blood is so important. He says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so you may remember back in Exodus 24, where in verse 8, it says that Moses took the blood of the animals and he threw it on the people to inaugurate that first covenant, saying, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That's what he said back in Exodus 24. So now, too, Jesus is inaugurating this new covenant with blood, with far better blood, not the blood of goats and rams, but with his own precious blood. And so the wine symbolized his blood that would soon be shed on the cross. Now, this new covenant had been anticipated ever since the days of the prophet Jeremiah. The people were waiting for this new covenant because they were feeling the burden of the old covenant. They knew they couldn't fulfill the demands of the covenant. So they were looking forward to this promise that God had said through Jeremiah back in Jeremiah 31. He had said he was going to make a new covenant with his people, a covenant where he would put his law within them and write it on their hearts. This new covenant would enable them all to know God, and he promised to forgive their sins and remember their sins no more. So Jesus is saying, the time has come. The new covenant is here. The new covenant is coming through my blood that will be shed. And this is great news, friends, because Jesus has made a way for us to have a relationship with the living God. So the cup in the Lord's Supper represents the new covenant that Jesus secured with his own blood. It's a covenant of grace. It is offered freely to you, even today, to all who would believe in Jesus. And through it, Jesus offers forgiveness for your debt of sin, for my debt of sin, the debt that we could never repay. It's like the great hymn says that we sang earlier, "What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And so when we take of the bread and when we drink the cup, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming the gospel that Jesus died for our sins. We're proclaiming this to ourselves and we're proclaiming that to each other. That's what Paul says in verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup,
you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the Lord's Supper, when we take it later today, it's a visual reminder of our great need of salvation. And it's a great reminder that Jesus is the great Savior who has given himself for us. But the Lord's Supper doesn't just call us to look back at Jesus' sacrifice. It also causes us to look forward to his impending return. It says, take and eat of this until the Lord, until he comes. And so this reminds us that the Lord is coming back. He is going to take and eat of this meal again, but it's going to be when he comes back. So when we remember what the Lord has done, and we remember what he is, and we look forward to what he's going to do. And so the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's a sign for unbelievers. So if you're a believer here today, the Lord's Supper is for you. If you're an unbeliever here today, the Lord's Supper is a sign that you need a Savior, that the Savior of the world, that the Son of God had to be killed so that you could come into the presence of God. This table reminds us we cannot come to a holy God on our own. We cannot come with our own works. We cannot come with our own good deeds. We can only come because of the shed blood of Christ. And the Corinthians needed this reminder about why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we also today need the same reminder, because we so easily forget, do we not? We so easily forget where our identity lies. We forget that we can't come to God because of anything we've done. It's all because of what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is for believers to partake in. It's a sign for unbelievers that they need a Savior. And perhaps today you are realizing that you have never actually put your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've even taken communion many times. Maybe you've come to church for many years, but you realize you have not put your personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never affirmed that he died for your sins, that you need a Savior. And if that is you this morning, look at the table. This is an invitation to you to come to Jesus and be saved, to receive forgiveness for all the sins you have committed against the holy God. You can do that even today just by praying and committing your life to this God and the words that come to your mind, as long as those words express the desire of your heart. Well, some of us, and hopefully most of us, do know and love Jesus. And for us, we need to be reminded afresh. We need to be reminded afresh of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We need to be reminded that Jesus is the one who defines our life, that Jesus is the one who gives us our identity, not our jobs, not our family, not anything else we want to hold on to. Jesus gives us our identity. He gives us a new perspective. He gives us a new purpose in life. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, today when you take the supper, just remember what Jesus has done for you, that you can come freely, that this is a celebration of what Jesus has done in giving you life. Well, that brings us to the third and final way that this passage shows us how to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, and that's by examining ourselves. So here, Paul is coming back to the dangers of not thinking about other believers when we're taking the Lord's Supper. This is an ordinance instituted by the Lord, and thus the Lord wants us to observe it in a worthy manner. He describes the consequence of not doing so, not observing it in a worthy manner in verse 27. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Now, those are some strong words. We need to understand what that means. First, we need to understand what unworthy manner means here. We don't want to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And I just want to say a couple words about that. First, we want to realize that none of us is worthy by ourselves to come to the table. That's, in fact, what the table represents. You are not worthy. You're not worthy to come into the presence of a holy God, but the table reminds us that Jesus has made you worthy if you have received the Lord Jesus as Savior. So it isn't saying that we need to be perfect. We don't need to confess every single sin in our lives. We don't even know all the sins in our lives. It's good to confess the ones we know about, but we don't need to do that before we take communion, or else none of us would ever be able to come to the table. And I know there are some that have an overactive conscience, and they feel like, well, I just don't know all my sins. I can't eat of the Lord's table. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, if you think you're unworthy, if you know you're unworthy, that means your heart is in the right place. Paul is saying that if we come to the table in a worthy manner, in a right heart, as the Lord desires us to come, that is a good thing. That is what we want to do. Because if we don't come in a worthy manner, the consequence is great. Paul says, taking communion in an unworthy manner makes us guilty, or it could be translated liable or accountable, concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That sounds really serious, and it is really serious. Another way to put it is taking communion in an unworthy manner makes us sin against Jesus by making light of what his sacrifice represents. So we don't want to take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So how do we avoid doing that? It's by examining ourselves. Listen to verse 28. Let a person examine himself there, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, what does it mean to examine yourself? What it doesn't mean is that you have to, again, uncover every little corner of your heart before you take the Lord's Supper. Paul explains what it means in verse 29. He says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So examining yourself means discerning the body. The implication here is that if you rightly discern the body, you will not eat and drink judgment upon yourself when you take the Lord's Supper. That means we really need to understand what it means to discern the body. So what does that mean? What does it mean to discern the body? Well, it can mean one of two things. There's two main interpretations of what this could mean. The first interpretation would say that the body is referring to the physical body of Jesus that was crucified for us. So if we use this interpretation, to eat without discerning the body would be to eat carelessly or mindlessly without considering what Jesus has done on our behalf when he died on the cross. It means taking the Lord's Supper flippantly, going through the motions, going through religious rituals, just eating and drinking without realizing what it represents. That's one interpretation. The second interpretation of what it means to discern the body is the body meaning the body of Christ, the church. And this interpretation also makes sense in context, since the entire passage is about certain Christians, rich Christians in the Corinthian church, shaming the poorer Christians during communion. And also because Paul uses the term body to refer to the whole church back in chapter 10. And so with this interpretation, discerning the body means to consider your relationships within the body of Christ, and particularly within your own church. So it means you're evaluating your interactions with others at church, confessing those areas where you're out of line with how Christ would want you to live. So the question is, which interpretation is right? Is it the literal body of Christ that we're needing to discern, or is it the body of Christ, the whole body, meaning the church? And the answer is yes. I believe they're both right. Because before we take communion, we should reverently remember the incredible sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And we should evaluate our relationships and interactions with other believers and repent of any thoughts or actions that dishonor Christ. And if we discern the body in this way, we will not fall into God's judgment. But if we take communion without discerning the body and take it carelessly, like it's just some regular juice or cracker, if we take it because that's what we do at church and everyone else is doing it, or if we take it without considering what Jesus has done for us, or without considering our behavior towards fellow believers, we are taking it in an unworthy manner. Friends, it's very serious to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That's because taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner incurs God's judgment. And Paul explains what God's judgment looks like in verse 30. He says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Now that's a really sobering declaration. Paul is attributing the reasoning behind why many have weakness and illness and even deaths within their church in Corinth. He's attributing that to because some are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now we need to be careful to hear these words without thinking of one to two different extremes. There's two different extremes where we could try to interpret this wrongly. First, we should not think that all sickness or all death in our church is due to taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That would be a wrong interpretation. Lately, we've had a lot of sickness here at Hope Fellowship. And I just want to be clear, I don't think that is because we are taking the Lord's Supper wrongly. We can't conclude that. So don't go around judging people next time they're sick and tell them that's probably because they took the Lord's Supper wrongly. We don't know that. Paul knew that as an apostle. We don't know that as just fellow believers. That's one extreme we could go to. But the other extreme that we also don't want to go to is to immediately write off this judgment from God as something that happened only in first century Corinth. That kind of stuff never happens today. That would be wrong as well. Because God can, and sometimes does, bring temporal judgments of suffering as a direct result of our sin. And in this case, in the way that we take the Lord's Supper. So that should sober us. That should warn us against taking the Lord's Supper when we are in known unrepentant sin, or when we're not even considering what this table represents. The point is that the Lord deeply cares about how we approach his table. Taking communion in an unworthy manner will incur his judgment. It's not the final judgment, but for the believer, it's a form of discipline. That's why Paul is pleading with the Corinthians to take communion rightly. Listen to what he says in verse 31. He says, "But if we judged ourselves truly," if we took it worthy, the Lord's Supper worthily is what he's saying, "we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." What is Paul saying? He's saying that if the believers examined themselves before taking the Lord's Supper, they could have avoided this temporal judgment. Fewer of them would be sick. Fewer of them would have died. But he tells them that this judgment is really discipline for believers. It won't lead to eternal punishment. Sure, some of them will die, but they will still be with God forever. But not so for the world. All those, the world meaning all those who oppose Jesus. For the world, they will be condemned, meaning they will be punished forever. And so this section should serve as a warning to us as we take the Lord's Supper. The warning is, if we're believers, we should be warned that misusing the Lord's Supper, taking it in an unworthy manner, can bring serious consequences, sickness, even death. If we are unbelievers, we should be warned not to take the Lord's Supper at all, because we're heaping judgment upon ourselves, that apart from Jesus, we are already guilty before a holy God because of our sins. And without trusting in him, we will be eternally condemned. So for the unbeliever, the table is both a declaration of judgment. Apart from Jesus, we cannot be saved. And if we don't know Jesus, we will be condemned. But it's also an invitation. It's an invitation to come and receive salvation. Well, Paul finally comes to the so what of his argument in verse 33 and 34. Listen to what he says. He says, "So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Or it could be translated here, "share with one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." In other words, how can the Corinthians fix their problems with the Lord's Supper? It boils down to this: waiting for one another, very practically, before they eat. Sharing in the meal together without divisions or distinctions. If they do that when they come together to eat, it won't incur God's judgment. But our culture situation is different than first century Corinth. But the principles from the text are the same here as well. That as we come to the Lord's table together, in just a few minutes when we do it, if we consider other believers, if we remember Jesus' sacrifice, and we examine ourselves before eating of the Lord's Supper, then we'll eat in a worthy manner. And we won't incur judgment. It will please the Lord. Friends, what a wonderful Savior that we have. We get to share in the Lord's Supper together as a celebration of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and as we look forward to his return in glory. And what a privilege it is to remember his death together here at Hope Fellowship while looking forward to his return. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, many of us have read a portion of this passage countless times, but some of us, just for the first time, are understanding what it means to discern the body as we take and eat of your supper. Some of us may be realizing that we are guilty right now, that we need to confess a sin that you are reminding us of, a sin against another believer, maybe here at our church or maybe another believer elsewhere. I pray, Lord, that you would do your work among us as we take and eat of this meal. There are others, Lord, I'm sure, who are here, and this sounds very foreign to them. This whole message seemed encoded because they don't yet know you. They are on the outside looking in. I pray, Lord, even now, that your Holy Spirit would work and bring to faith such people. Lord, you are a great Savior, and we worship you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.